that's standing to sing is a bit different. I think all week we've stood only once until tonight, and then a couple of times we've been standing. That's not necessarily a bad thing. In fact, I was brought up in the western part of Scotland, and in I don't know about England, but certainly in Scotland, the norm in the assemblies there would be that you stood. So at the Lord's Supper, for example, if somebody gave out a hymn, you would stand. The exception was when they said, remain seated for this hymn. Here is the opposite. That's just a bit of cultural trivia, which is of no consequence. But it is kind of interesting that we do things a little bit differently. We've been traveling with the Apostle Paul and with Barnabas. And on their first missionary journey, they have left Antioch in Syria, traveled across to Cyprus, and from there across to the southern coast of modern-day Turkey. They have made their way up to Antioch in Pisidia, where Paul has an opportunity to speak on several Sabbath days in the synagogue. But the response is not good as far as the Jewish people are concerned. And so at the end of Acts chapter 13, in verse 50, we are told the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women, and the chief men of the city raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 14, verse 1. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. And there they preached the gospel. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet," and he leaped and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now, when they had preached the word of God in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there, they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now, when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. I think that possibly this first missionary journey lasted for a period of perhaps 2 years. And we've already seen some of the things that were characteristic of it, specifically the message that was preached by Paul in the synagogue in Antioch and Pisidia. And here in Acts chapter 14, I want you to notice that there are a number of things highlighted with respect to what was it that characterized their ministry as they traveled throughout this part of modern-day Turkey. And there are three things that I want to comment on. The first and the obvious one is that they faithfully preached the Word of God. I mean, that's a given, isn't it? Wherever he went, that was his primary objective. Paul could say elsewhere, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." And so it's no surprise that we find an emphasis on that here. We notice in verse 1, for example, in the middle of the verse, "They so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed." Says it again in verse 3, "Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord." Verse 7, it says, "There in Derbe and Lystra, there they were preaching the gospel." And then in verse 21, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city," and then again we get down to verse 25, "Now when they had preached the word in Perga." You can't escape this. This is an obvious feature. This is the prominent feature in terms of the ministry of Paul and Barnabas in the course of this first journey. In fact, not only in the course of this first journey, but surely this was Paul's objective all the way through his life. His concern was that he might faithfully proclaim the Word of God. That was true in evangelism. He preached the gospel. And that was true when it came to churches. There's a reference to it indirectly, at least in verse 22, when he went back to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and exhorting them. And I don't doubt that that was based to some extent on the Word of God. That was his concern. His concern primarily was that he might faithfully proclaim God's Word. We live in interesting times. And we live in times when there is a lot of emphasis in some places on seeker-sensitive people, and where there is a lot of talk about church growth. And much of the emphasis when it comes to church growth is on establishing an environment in which people feel comfortable and presenting a program which people can come and enjoy and feel good about it. And as you examine what it is that they're promoting, I suggest to you that this whole approach, this whole methodology, reflects a basic misunderstanding both about what God wants to do and also about how God wants to do it. God's concern is that the Word of God might be proclaimed powerfully in the Spirit of God, and there is no substitute for that. I read something a while ago about a survey that was done. Well, it was in a particular church. It's written by a man called Ron Owens. And he's talking about a particular church where at the Sunday morning service, the pastor had 20 minutes to preach, and they had a fairly lengthy period of what they refer to as worship, which was, to their understanding, a period of music. And they wanted to include a drama skit. And so they conducted a survey. And the options that the people in the congregation were invited to respond to: would they add 15 minutes to the service, would they shorten the worship, the music time, or would they shorten the message? Well, you can imagine what was chosen. And Ron Owens, he adds this. He says, "This is not a unique situation in America. It is rather a picture of church today, both from the standpoint of the leadership and of the people. The people want to be entertained, and the church leadership is willing to oblige. Today, music and drama will win hands down over preaching in many churches. And yet, it is the Word of God that saves. It's the Word of God that edifies. It is the Word of God that satisfies. What a church needs today, what any church needs today, is not a new or a better methodology. What they need, essentially, is a hunger for God and for His Word, which drives them to their knees in dependence upon Him, crying out to Him to do a work in their lives and in the lives of others." Paul preached the Word faithfully. Not only so, but he preached it boldly. It says that, doesn't it, in verse 3. It says there at verse 3, "Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord. In fact, we read that in the previous chapter too, back in verse 46 of the previous chapter, when the Jewish people responded negatively to the message that was proclaimed on the Sabbath. In verse 46, Paul and Barnabas grew bold, and they made their declaration as to what they understood the purpose of God was. Paul was one who proclaimed the word of God boldly. Now, mind you, this was not a natural thing. You might read this and say, well, I wish I was like him. I wish I was bold. And I confess that I'm not bold. We have been trying to do some door-to-door visitation, and we've started this new work, a new assembly in Mount Albert, half an hour or so north of Markham, and we do a bit of door-to-door visitation. And I confess that is not my forte. That is not something which, honestly, it's not something I can say I enjoy. Sometimes I go to a door, you knock the door, you hope there's nobody there, you know. That is me, right? That is not something I feel real bold about. I don't feel confident about that. Neither did Paul, you know. This was not a natural thing with Paul. In fact, when he writes to the Corinthians, he says, you know, when I came to Corinth, I was with you in weakness and fear. And in much trembling. That was his natural self. You know, we might think about Paul as this rather brash Jewish man who went forth boldly declaring the word of God. Well, that, he says, that's not the way it was when I came to Corinth. On the contrary, I was there with a good deal of fear and hesitancy. And yet it says here, they spoke the word of God boldly. Their boldness did not come from themselves. Their boldness came from the conviction that what they were declaring was the authoritative word of God. And hence they could proclaim it boldly. No need to be apologetic. No need to consider that this is something which I'm not really sure how people will receive it, and I'm kind of reluctant to present it. There was on Paul's part this conviction that this was a God-given message, and so that he could proclaim it with confidence, knowing that it was God's authoritative word, and it was a message that men and women needed to hear. And so he preached it. He preached it boldly. He tells Timothy about that, you know. When he writes to Timothy, you get the sense that Timothy, by nature, was a little bit reticent, maybe a little bit retiring by disposition. And Paul has to say to him in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he says, stir up the gift of God which is in you. And then he goes on and he says a little bit later, and don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. And Timothy might have responded and said, well, why not? You know, why should I be bold? Why should I not be ashamed? And so Paul gives him a very brief summary of the gospel. And what he's saying to him is, you have no need to be ashamed, because think about this wonderful message which you are called upon to declare. And so he tells him that this message, it has to do with God's provision for sinful men and women. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. Moreover, this message has to do with God's eternal purpose and grace being worked out in time, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. More than that, this message, it concerns God's revelation of himself and God's provision for men and women. It has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And more than that, he says, this message announces the historic triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ over sin and death and Satan. He has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so, Timothy, stir up the gift of God that is in you. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of me, his prisoner. There is no need to be ashamed. There is no need to apologize. This message is a powerful, authoritative message. It is the word of God. And so Paul and Barnabas, on these occasions, they were able to declare it faithfully and boldly. I would suggest, too, that they declared it with a certain amount of sensitivity. Previously, this morning, when we were looking at Acts chapter 13, we saw that he's preaching there in the synagogue, and so Paul goes to the Old Testament scriptures. He recognizes that his audience are familiar with those scriptures, and his audience would accept the authority of those scriptures. There were some non-Jewish people there, some Gentiles there, but they fear God. And so I would take it too that at least to some extent these people were sympathetic towards the scriptures. And so as he goes into the synagogue in Antioch and Pisidia, Paul immediately goes to the scriptures and he unfolds to them what the scriptures have to say. But here, when he addresses these people in Lystra, down at verse 15, he doesn't begin with the scriptures. He's sensitive to the fact that these people don't know the scriptures. Sensitive to the fact that possibly they've never heard about the Jewish scriptures, and even if they had, they are not likely to be supportive of them or submissive to them. And so that's not where he begins. He begins with the God of creation and the God of providence. He talks about how he works and provides for us, how he does this regularly. He hasn't left himself without witness, and he is faithful and good. He gives us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And so he begins with something that they can relate to. Eventually he's going to get to the Lord Jesus. Of course he is. And that's apparent because we are told later in the chapter, down at verse 23, reference is made to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so there is no question that the message that he wants to proclaim is a message which centers in the person and work of the Lord Jesus, but that is not his starting point. His starting point on this occasion is not the scriptures. His starting point is creation. He points them to the God of creation. He would have them understand that there is a supreme sovereign God who in his goodness and in his providence, he makes provision for us, and he will go on from that. It's not spelled out for us. We don't have the actual message here, but he must have done it since they believed in the Lord. He obviously went on from there to explain to them how this God had revealed himself in the person of the Lord Jesus. And so I say he preached his message with sensitivity. I don't really know what it's like here in Pennsylvania or in the place where from which you come, but I mentioned that we have been doing some door-to-door visitation, and one of the things that astonishes me, frankly, is the gross ignorance on the part of people when it comes to things spiritual and the Word of God. The society, and I'm not talking about new immigrants. I mean, we live in an area which in Toronto where we have all kinds of immigrants. You go to our local shopping mall, and it's kind of interesting. I sat there one day and I sort of did a rough count, you know, Caucasian, Asian, Middle East, and so I did a rough count. It was sort of 33%, 33%, 33%. You know, that's the kind of culture in which we live. All kinds of immigrants. But when I say there's gross ignorance as to the scriptures, I'm not just talking about those new immigrants. I'm talking about people who are Canadian born. They've never been to Sunday school. They have never been taught anything of the scriptures and the Word of God. They don't know anything about the books of the Bible. And so when talking to them, it is necessary and it is sometimes difficult to establish, well, how do we get into a conversation with these people and where do we begin? Paul did it with sensitivity. He is concerned that these people, whoever they might be, he understands that the same message applies to all, and sooner or later, he wants that same message to be brought to them. He understands, nevertheless, that he must approach different audiences in different ways. And so he speaks to them with sensitivity. He was faithful, and he was bold, and he was sensitive. And then let me suggest that it was effective. It says there back at verse 1, it happened in Iconium, that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews. And notice this, they so spoke, that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. And evidently that happened in the other places where they went. Now that is not a comment on their preaching. That is not a statement to the effect that there was something really powerful and persuasive and eloquent about the way in which they presented the Word of God. That's not where it's at. In fact, I refer you again to what Paul says when he writes to the Corinthians. He says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, when I came, I didn't come with excellence of speech or of wisdom. Moreover, he says, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. But then he adds this, my speech and my preaching was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And so they so spoke. And it wasn't that they persuaded individuals, but the Word of God is powerful. Doesn't Paul say it in Romans chapter 1? It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so Paul and Barnabas, they are faithful, they are bold, they are sensitive in their declaration of this message, and God blesses his message. And so there were people who responded, and they believed. And so whenever we go in the book of the Acts, you know, we're here in Acts chapter 14, but if we were to read from here all the way through to Acts chapter 28, repeatedly I think we would come across this, that what was the dominant feature of the ministry of the apostle was his proclamation of the word of God. That we cannot get away from. There was this faithful preaching. But there were some other things. And so look, for example, at what it says there at verse 3. It says in verse 3 that they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. And so there were some miraculous things going on here. There were healings. And I think Paul may refer to this, by the way, when he writes subsequently to the Galatians. My understanding is that the letter to the Galatians was really written to these people who were saved during his first missionary journey. And when he writes to them in Galatians chapter 3, he asks them, he says to them, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And then he goes on to say this, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? The reference there again to miraculous occurrences that took place when Paul was there in these various cities in the southern part of Turkey. There were miracles. He spells it out there. Luke spells it out in verse 14. There were signs and there were wonders. There is a segment of the church at large today which would tell us that this is something that was intended to be normative. In fact, the miracles that the Lord Jesus performed, those were normative. We can expect to do the same kinds of things today. And so, given that that is a message that is out there, and we see it in some of the things which are presented on our televisions when we listen to some of these televangelists, given that that is so, I just want to make three comments about these miracles that were going on here. First comment I want to make is this, that the miracles supplemented the message. But they were not the main thing. They supplemented the message. They were not the main thing. I think that's evident as you look at Paul's ministry. There were miracles here. A specific miracle we'll comment in a moment at Lystra, where he heals this man who was lame. And references made to miracles in various places, in Iconium and Lystra here. But no reference to miracles in Derbe, for example, or in Antioch. When it comes to his next missionary journey, we discover that there were miracles in other places, in Philippi, in Ephesus, and in Troas, but there were no miracles in Thessalonica or Berea or Athens or Corinth. At least there's no record of those things. The fact that there's no record doesn't necessarily mean, of course, that there were no miracles. There could have been miracles in those places, and it's simply not recorded for us. But I put it to you that the miracles that they performed were not an essential part of their ministry, nor were they the most important part of their ministry. That comes out, I suggest, in this incident here at Lystra. They come to Lystra in verse 8, and there's a man there. He's without strength. He's a cripple. He never has walked. And so Paul intervenes on that occasion. He said, stand up straight on your feet. And the man leaped and walked. And when the people saw what was taking place, they draw the wrong conclusion. They assume that they're having a visit from some of the deities. And they think that Barnabas is Zeus. Zeus was the chief god. And Paul is the spokesman. And so Hermes was the messenger of the gods. So they're inclined to identify Paul with Hermes. And initially, Paul and Barnabas don't know what's going on. They don't understand the language in which they're speaking. And they don't understand what is happening. But the people would have a mind to worship them. And they were going to present a sacrifice. And eventually, when they discover what it was all about, Paul immediately is horrified. And notice in verse 14, when the apostles, that's interesting by the way, the apostles, not only Paul but Barnabas, when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you. What was important was not the miracle. They got it all wrong. These people had the wrong focus, and so Paul wants them to understand that really this is not an appropriate response. We're just men, just ordinary men like you. There is no need for this kind of response. And he goes on to point them not to themselves as apostles, but to the living God. What they did in the way of miracles was not an essential part of their ministry, and it was not the most important part. We learn that in the life of the Lord Jesus, don't we? Very interesting incident at the beginning of Mark's Gospel. And Mark's Gospel begins with description of various events that occur in the life of the Lord Jesus, various miracles that are performed. And having performed a number of miracles, the Lord Jesus finds that he's in the house there, and that evening they bring to him all kinds of people with all kinds of sicknesses and diseases, and the Lord Jesus heals them all, and he casts out demons. And then Mark says that very early in the morning, the Lord went out from the city. He went out to a quiet place, and there he prayed. The disciples, they waken up sometime later, and they wonder, well, where is he? And so they search for him, and they find him. And when they find him, they say to him, Master, everyone is looking for you. Everyone is looking for you. It's almost as though they're saying, you know, what happened yesterday was just amazing. Well, why don't we go back and pick up from where we left off last night? Everybody's looking for you. So why don't we cash in, if I can use that term? Why don't we cash in on what has happened? Why don't you come back? There is this wave of interest and popularity. Why don't we go back into the town so you can continue with these amazing things which were taking place yesterday? And the Lord Jesus responds, and I paraphrase, he says, well, I've got a better idea. Let's go to the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. In other words, the Lord Jesus says, the important thing is not the miracles. The important thing is the message. He didn't come to heal. Yeah, whenever he was confronted with human need, the Lord Jesus responded in love and compassion and power. But he never went out of his way to call a healing meeting. He never invited people to a particular place at a particular time in order that he might impress them with his power. The Lord Jesus was no wonder-working magician. That wasn't his style at all. In fact, you remember when he was before Herod. Herod was glad to see him. Pilate had sent him to Herod. Herod was glad to see him. Herod thought that maybe he would see some miracle. Well, the Lord Jesus wasn't about to put on a show. That wasn't his style. That wasn't his way. John Calvin says that as far as the Lord was concerned, the miracles were appendages to the word. They were appendages to the word. They supplemented the message. But they were not the main thing. The words that he spoke were more important than the miracles that he performed. Second comment I would make is this. Miracles supplemented the message. Secondly, miracles validated the message. I commented briefly on this on Saturday night, and it is referred to here. You notice in verse 3, there they stayed a long time speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace. How was he bearing witness? In this way, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. The purpose of the miracles was to validate the message that was being proclaimed. I think on Saturday evening I referred to Hebrews chapter 2. And there in Hebrews chapter 2, Paul talks about the apostolic message. And he says that God also was bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. In other words, God was establishing that this really was a work of God. In fact, if you look through the scriptures, you will discover that there were four different periods at which there was a particular concentration of miracles performed by God. And in each of those situations, it was a case of God validating that what was taking place was indeed a work of God. First case is in Egypt, when there were the various signs. What was God doing? God was making himself known. God was saying that he, Pharaoh, the Egyptians, they will know that I am the Lord. And not only so, but in the first instance, the Israelites, who are full of doubts, they will know that I am the Lord. And so what were those miracles all about? Why didn't the Lord just bring them out? I mean, I think it took, I read somewhere that it took possibly 10 months. Well, why did the Lord take 10 months to do it? Why didn't he just say, enough of this, Pharaoh, you don't want to let the people go, well, so be it, but they're coming out anyway. He could have brought them out right away, could he not? But he took 10 months. Why? He wants to demonstrate his power. He wants to demonstrate his superiority to the gods of the Egyptians. He wants to validate that he is Yahweh. He is the God of the Israelites. He is one to be reckoned with. And so there were those miracles on that occasion which authenticated Moses and his mission and validated the fact that God was doing a powerful thing in the lives of his people. The second period where we have a concentration of miracles is in the days of Elijah and Elisha. There were miracles at other times, of course, throughout history, but we have this concentration of miracles again in the lives of these prophets. And why is it at that particular stage? Why not with Samuel? Why is it that with Elijah and Elisha, we discover that there were those various miracles, quite a number of them, I don't remember exactly how many, but quite a number of miracles which were performed by each of those prophets. Why at that particular point in time? Well, I would suggest that what's happening at that point in history is that it has been demonstrated that that the kings have failed. And God is going to do something new. In a sense, God is rejecting the established authority, the kings who are there, and God is now introducing the prophets, and to a large extent, from that time on, the prophets are going to be his mouthpiece, the prophets are going to become foremost in the spiritual lives of the people of Israel, not the priests, not the religious system, and not the kings, but the prophets. And God again, at the commencement of what we might refer to as the prophetic age, God validates that this is indeed his doing. And we have this concentration of miracles. The third period is in the life of the Lord Jesus. What is going on? John the Baptist wants to know, are you the one we should be looking for? Or should we be looking for somebody else? And what does the Lord Jesus say? He says, well, what does Isaiah say? And look at what is happening. Don't the deaf hear? Don't the lame walk? And don't the dumb speak? And there's the evidence. And what he is saying is that his claim, or his miracles, validated his claims. The miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ performed, they were acts of mercy. Certainly they were acts of compassion in the interests of individuals. But at the same time, those miracles, they were a demonstration of the power of God that put the stamp of approval of God on the Lord Jesus Christ and his person and his ministry. It was a validation of the claims and the ministry of Christ. Now we have a fourth period, the apostolic age, the Christian era. And so it's appropriate at the beginning of the Christian era that once again there'd be a demonstration of the power of God. God would testify to the effect that the apostolic message is not a message of man, it is God's message. He would establish that is so, and he does it by this concentration of miracles at the beginning of the Christian era. And we don't expect to see that today, not to that extent. Someone has said, I don't expect miracles as commonplace today because the revelation they were given to authenticate is complete. But God is sovereign and may in particular situations be pleased to perform miracles. And of course he might. And God does. He still works miracles. Not to the extent that we have it here in the book of the Acts. There aren't evangelists today who go somewhere and preach the gospel and it is accompanied by all kinds of miraculous events. That is not the norm. That's not what we expect today. Nevertheless, it is the case even today that where the gospel penetrates the darkness of heathendom and brings deliverance, we would not be surprised if in that kind of situation at times deliverance came not only in a spiritual way but in a physical way. God is able to do that. And we cannot put limits on his sovereignty and on his power. But to a large extent, miracles, they supplemented the message and they validated the message. And then thirdly, miracles illustrated the message. They illustrated the message. When God heals people in a physical way, it's an expression of the fact that God is interested in people. And God cares about people. When the Lord Jesus healed those people, I said it earlier, whenever he was confronted with human need, he was not indifferent. When the Lord Jesus was confronted with human need, he reached out to those people. He graciously responded to them in compassion and power, and he brought relief and healing. And in so doing, he expressed the heart of God. Miracles are an illustration of the compassion and of the love of God. And so it was then that the ministry of these two, Paul and Barnabas, were characterized, first of all, by faithful preaching, and secondly, by miraculous healings. And then thirdly, let me suggest, it was characterized by pastoral care. Notice what it says at verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. I want to make a comment on that just in passing. There have been some in the area from which I come, in an assembly with which I'm quite familiar, who have been teaching that not every Christian is a disciple. You trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you become a believer in the Lord Jesus, and then subsequently you're challenged to become a disciple, but not every Christian necessarily becomes a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Well, I grant that not all of us are disciples to the extent that we should be. Not all of us are as faithful or as committed as we ought to be, but every Christian is a disciple. The Lord Jesus in the Great Commission, he says, you go and preach the gospel, Matthew chapter 28, and what does he say we're to do? You're to make disciples, and you're to baptize them. It's not a business, we're not in the business, he says, you're not in the business of making converts. And you're not in the business simply of finding believers. You're making disciples. And the ones who are baptized, he says, they are disciples. You baptize disciples. Acts chapter 11, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And so I put it to you that every Christian is a disciple. Paul's concern and Barnabas' concern was that they might be disciples, not simply people who say, yes, I believe in the Lord Jesus and I'm satisfied with that. And because I believe in him, my sins are forgiven and on my way to heaven. But that's as much as I want in terms of Christianity. I question if a person who has that attitude is genuinely saved, because discipleship is not an optional extra. A person who trusts in Christ, genuinely trusts in Christ, necessarily has entered into a relationship with him, and there must be some kind of desire to follow him. And if there is no such desire, then I would conclude that there is no genuine spiritual life. And so they were concerned to make disciples. And then notice how they dealt with these individuals. In verse 22, it says, strengthening the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. Strengthening. It has this idea that they might be firm and unchanging in what they believe. Frankly, I am astonished. I don't know another word to use. I am astonished as I hear about different individuals who are Christians and how they demonstrate gullibility. I think that's the appropriate word when it comes to teaching which they hear, which is contrary to the Word of God. It amazes me the lack of discernment there is in the part of professing Christians when it comes to truth and error. And there's a desperate need for us to be strengthened in the sense that we understand, we know what we believe, we know why we believe it, so that we stand firm and we are equipped to serve. You've heard about the fellow who had a friend who was curious about his beliefs, and he asked him, well, what do you believe? And he said, well, I believe what my church believes. And so his friend said to him, well, what does your church believe? And he says, my church believes what I believe. His friend's a little bit frustrated, and he says, well, what do you and your church believe? He says, oh, we believe the same thing. Well, we laugh at that, you know, but Christians should be able to articulate what they believe. We should know what we believe. We should know the basics of our faith. We should know the Bible. We should know something about the history of the Bible. We should know something about the Gospels. We should understand something about the person of the Lord Jesus, certainly. We should know more than simply the fact that he was born a virgin, he died at Calvary for our sins, and he was raised again. We should understand the basic truths of the Word of God so that when called upon, we are able to give an answer to those who inquire of us. And I think that's what they're doing here. They're strengthening the believers. They're establishing them in the truth. I don't doubt the way in which they did that was that they presented the Word of God. They taught them the basic truths of the Christian faith so that they understood this is the truth, this is what we believe, and this is why we believe it. And that's important. That's something that should be of concern to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ourselves be strengthened in our faith, and that as we have opportunity, we seek to strengthen others. And then secondly, he says, strengthening the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. I was interested the other morning, or maybe it was the evening, I don't remember, that Warren was speaking about, mentoring. He used the term mentoring. And he talked about two aspects of that. And one aspect of it, he suggested, was in Ephesians chapter 4, where the various gifts were given for the edifying the body, for the work of ministry. And so that's one objective in mentoring, that people be involved in the work of ministry. And then he went secondly to Paul's letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, where he talks about the Word of God, and among other things, he says that it's profitable for instruction in righteousness. And so he talked about these two things, being involved in mentoring, or in discipling, if you want. There is a concern, first of all, that people be equipped to do the work of ministry. That's what's involved there in strengthening the souls of the disciples. They know what they believe. They understand what they believe. They're able to articulate what they believe. They're able to stand firm in the face of error, and they are equipped to serve. But then secondly, exhorting them to continue in the faith. That has to do with instruction in righteousness. Exhorting is a more practical thing. What is referred to here is not so much our understanding of the truth. It is rather that we should live in a way that corresponds with what we say we believe. And so there are these two things here. This is the concern, a pastoral concern for individuals that they might be strengthened and that they were exhorted to continue in the faith. But then this pastoral concern is evident also in their attitude towards the churches at large. Notice what it says in verse 23. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, in whom they had believed. I was reading recently the works of Roland Allen. Roland Allen was a man who has written extensively many years ago about missionary work. And he talks about an individual by the name of Henry Venn. Henry Venn lived towards the end of the 19th century. He was an Anglican clergyman. He was the honorary secretary of the Church Missionary Society in Great Britain, and he became quite well known as a mission strategist. He's been described as the father of the indigenous church principle. He got that title, or he got that description, because he recognized that there were certain weaknesses in missionary work, in missionary-founded and missionary-led churches, and he identified three factors, three characteristics that should be found in a local church. And these three characteristics were that a local church should be self-governing, self-financing, and self-propagating. Now, I don't know why he would be called the father of the indigenous church principle. I think that's a little bit presumptuous. I think Paul could be referred to, or Barnabas could be referred to, as the father of the indigenous church principle, because we have these things here, do we not, at the end of Acts chapter 14. Now, a local church should be self-governing. They appointed elders in every church. Paul didn't take up the role of resident pastor in the church at Derbe or at Lystra or at Iconium. Nor did he go back to Antioch and recruit individuals and send them to become pastors of those churches. Nor did he select certain individuals within those churches and appoint them to lead the congregation, but rather, directed by the Spirit of God, he appointed a plurality of elders in every church. That's the way it was done. And mark you, how long have these people been Christians? I suggested earlier that his first journey might have lasted a couple of years, and so at the most, he spent maybe 6 months in Lystra and 6 months in Iconium and 6 months in Antioch. And so these believers are young in the faith, right? And they haven't had an awful lot of instruction. Well, maybe there were weeks of concentrated instruction when the Apostle Paul was able to spend time with them. But whatever, they were relatively young in the faith. And yet Paul appointed elders in every church. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should be looking to appoint elders, individuals who have only been saved for 6 months. In fact, George Murray was here earlier this week and spent a couple of days here. He's a missionary in Romania, and that we were chatting about the assembly that he's part of in Romania, and we were talking about this matter of elders, and he told me that he was working with certain individuals, and it may be another couple of years before he thinks that they would be ready to be recognized as elders. And so it takes time. I'm not advocating that this is something that should be done in 6 months, but I am advocating that this is the objective. This is the objective, that a local church be one in which men are trained and prepared, and that eventually they assume the leadership in that local church. A local church should be self-governing and self-financing. Paul did not build an institution of some sort. He didn't build an institution which depended for its survival on funds from somewhere else. He didn't do that, did he? He didn't promote paternalism in any way. He didn't give handouts to the people so that they became dependent upon him. And he didn't leave behind something which they themselves could not maintain. All he left behind was a fully organized indigenous church. That was his objective, and that's what he did. And those local churches, they were self-financing. They weren't dependent. They weren't dependent on funds coming from elsewhere. I don't mean to be critical of missionary work. I can't, because I haven't been a missionary and have no right to be critical of those who have gone and who have served the Lord elsewhere. But I would suggest that in some instances, not in all instances, but in some instances, there has been perhaps a tendency for the missionary to become the central figure, and he becomes the source of funds, and there becomes, as a result, some kind of institution there that if he disappears, well, it collapses, because there is no way that those people can possibly sustain that work on their own. Well, that's not the model here. They were self-governing and self-financing, and they were self-propagating. I have a good friend, and he went to serve the Lord in a particular country and went to a city where there was an assembly, and that assembly had been there for decades. When he arrived there, he said it was evident that the people there expected him, as he put it, to take over. And he made it very clear to them that he was not going to take over. He, in effect, said to them, "You have elders, and they are responsible for the flock. I am here to serve, and if at any point in time you want to consult with me and ask me questions and you want to engage in some conversation about the work of God, then I'm available, but I'm not taking over. You are the leaders. And you are the elders." I think that's a healthy thing to do, right? That's a healthy thing to do. It's a tragedy, really, when a church has been in existence for decades and decades and decades, and it's still dependent on a missionary or a full-time worker or a pastor, if I can use that expression. That's a tragedy. That's not the New Testament model. A local church should be self-governing and self-financing and self-propagating. Roland Allen goes on to say this, that in little more than 10 years, Paul established churches in four provinces of the empire, Galatia, Macedonia, Achaia, and Asia. Before AD 47, there were no churches in those provinces. In AD 57, 10 years later, Paul could speak as if his work was done. He says that in Romans 15. He says, basically, my work is done. He said, I want to take the gospel where it hasn't gone before. It's done in what sense? In the sense that most of the folks in those areas had been evangelized and had come to know the Lord? Certainly not. In the sense that there was now an assembly in every town or in every village? Certainly not. But his work was done in this sense, that he left behind him disciples who were able to stand firm in what they believed. He left behind him elders who were able to lead the people of God. and he left behind him churches which were able and willing to reach out. And so Paul, he appointed elders in every church. And then it says, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. He hadn't lost interest in them. Doesn't mean he lost interest. They visited again. We'll see that, Lord willing, tomorrow morning. He visited these churches again. And so he hasn't lost interest in them. He prayed for them. He visited them again. Nor does it mean that there were no problems. Of course there were problems. I mentioned earlier that I think Paul writes the letter to the Galatians. He writes it to these people. And so not long after he leaves, there are some other folks who come along, Judaizers, and they have got a gospel which is not a gospel, and they are twisting the word of God, and they are adding to it. And Paul finds it necessary to write his letter to the Galatians. And so there were problems that arose. Nevertheless, Paul did not consider that it was his role to stay there, right? He had done his work. And he was convinced that the church belonged to God, and God could be trusted to look after his people. And so he commended them to the Lord, in whom they had believed. And with that, he and Barnabas sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. And when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. I like the way they reported on the work there in verse 27. It doesn't say they reported all that they had done, but rather they reported all that God had done with them. They recognized that it wasn't their work. In the final analysis, you know, it's not our work. It's not our work. It's God's work. God, in his grace, he invites us to cooperate with him in what he is doing. But it is his work. And they recognized that. They reported what God had done and how God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Father, we're thankful for your word again. Thankful for what is recorded here for our learning. We have here a historical account of events that took place. We read about the ministry of these men. We read about what characterized them. And we pray that you would help us to understand what is there that is still relevant. There are principles here which apply throughout the church age. They apply to us. We pray that you would help us to lay hold of these things, to understand them. Pray that you would help us to be strong in our faith, even as the apostles desired that the believers in these cities should be. We pray that we might indeed be firm, know what we believe, know why we believe it, and able and ready to serve, and willing to be responsive and obedient to the word of God which we have in our hands. We thank you for this opportunity to look at your word as we've done. Pray your blessing upon it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.